Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bibles. I want to read this morning the 20 verse, a little longer than what I usually read, but I want to read the whole chapter to get our context, and I'll be preaching two parts from this, the first part this morning, and tonight we'll finish up the chapter, Lord willing. I want to consider the thought hope, an anchor of the soul. We get the theme for that in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. It says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil. We'll get to that tonight, but we're going to begin in the first part of Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And let me start in verse 1, and I'm going to read down all the 20 of the verses. The writer says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrections from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that even when someone passes away and leaves this life, that we have a hope of seeing them again. We have a hope in eternity. Lord, we ask your blessing and pray that you would now use your word to speak to our hearts, to touch us and challenge us. Help us, Lord, to, in the difficult days that lie ahead, and certainly this year there will be difficult days, help us not live as those that have no hope. Help us display in our hearts and lives a hope we have in eternity with Christ, and a hope we have in Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls. Bless us now in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. We find three times in this passage, we find the thought of hope. In verse 11, a full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil. And verse 18, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hope. When we use the word hope, people think of a lot of different things. There are a lot of things we hope for. We look this year and there's some things we hope will happen this year. We look and we think about finances. We hope certain things happen and don't happen in the financial realm this year. I mean, the stock market is roaring ahead. The Dow Jones is right close to 20,000. And, you know, we hope it stays up there, that our investments stay firm. We hope that there'll be no terrorist activity in North America. We see it scattered across Europe again in these last days. But that hope isn't assured us. We hope we'll be healthy through the year. But we know that we're prone to sickness because we're individuals who are mortal. We hope family will go well this next year, but we aren't always assured of that. There are a lot of things we hope for. Now, the Bible uses the word hope. We have to understand, it isn't a hope like that, that I hope things will happen. The Bible word for hope is a confident expectation in a definite outcome. A confident expectation in a definite outcome. We have hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the hope of heaven. It isn't that we think maybe, somehow, could be, would be, we might somehow. But we have a confident expectation in a definite outcome. Paul writes, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That blessed hope. It's not a wish, I hope it could be. But there will one day be the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall rise with them, and we'll be gathered together with the Lord forever. It's a definite outcome. The word hope occurs 121 times in the Bible. A lot of different contexts. 11 times it tells us to hope to the end. I mean, in verse 11, he says, hope to the end. Verse 18, we see the hope set before us and a hope we have as an anchor. Before we get to the end of this chapter, it's important that we understand the first 9 verses of this chapter. Because, understand, folks, if our salvation depends upon us, if our salvation depends upon us doing things and not doing things, then we don't have the hope of eternal life. There are those who would teach that you can lose your salvation. They use this passage for proof text. We'll look at this in just a little bit. That your salvation is dependent upon how well you keep doing things and how well you keep avoiding to do things. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but for me, there's no hope in a salvation that's dependent upon me. Because I know myself. I know I'm weak. I know I fail. I know myself. I know that I am, even as the song says, prone to wander. I understand that. You see, if sin can make us lose our salvation, then how big of a sin does it take to make us lose our salvation? Does one lie make one lose their salvation? If you become angry, do you lose your salvation? Or would you divide sins up, like another church would, into venial sins and mortal sins? Venial sins, kind of small things, and mortal sins that are huge things. You know, I figured that out. My sins are all venial sins, yours are all mortal sins. No, not really. You know, these verses, first 9 verses of chapter 6, do not teach that one can lose their salvation. How arrogant must we be if we believe that when we're saved, our salvation is totally dependent upon Christ and His finished work? Amen. We believe that, right? Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. But somehow maintaining our salvation is dependent totally upon us. How arrogant we must be to believe that. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see several things. We see that, as the writer writes, and there's a lot of discussion about who wrote this. I think in my Bible here, in the beginning of this, it says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Yours may say that same thing. Yes, to the Hebrews. There's discussion amongst theologians about who actually wrote this, if Paul did or somebody else. And I'll take what it says, that Paul wrote it. But that as he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, and if we go back to the first chapter of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The book of Hebrews doesn't have a specific address like Philemon or Philippians or the church at Colossae. But it's generally written to Hebrew Christians across the known world at that time. And as the writer writes, I want you to notice several things about the passage of Scripture here. It says, as they begin, notice in verses 1 through 3, you know, every word of God, every word in the Bible is important. Understand that. And God chose specific words for specific reasons. Let me read again these first three verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. Notice in the first three verses, the author uses the personal pronoun, we, us. He's writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he's speaking to them and saying, us and we. I'm writing to you, and we're talking about our relationship with God. But then we see a dramatic change as we come to verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those, down 4, 5, and 6, who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the word of God, and have the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. The writer of Hebrews is very specific. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, and he's telling the Christians that this is for you. And then he changes the pronoun, and instead of saying we and us, he says they and them. He's talking to a different group of people. If I were here in the pulpit at the church, and I were talking to you, and I said, we're going to do this, we're going to have ladies' meetings, and we're going to have a work day, and we're going to have teen activity. But over in Stephenville, Pastor Kobe's there, and they are doing something different over there. You'd understand very clearly that in the first case, I'm talking about the people assembled here in this church. In the second case, I talk about they and those and them over in Stephenville. You'd understand I'm talking very clearly about a different group of people. Not the people that attend First Baptist Church, but the people that attend the church in Stephenville, Newfoundland. We understand that very clearly. And here, remember, Paul is writing to saved Hebrews. He's saying, we this and us. And then he turns in order to teach them something. And he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And he goes on and spends time looking at the problem that is being seen and felt by Hebrews around the world. Not Hebrew Christians, but another group of Hebrews. And we'll see that in just a minute. But he says in verse 9, notice he changes back again. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He changes back. And so verses 1 through 3, he talks up to the Hebrew Christians. Verse 4 through 6, he talks to a different group of people, talks about a different group of people. And in verse 9, he turns back and says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. The writer is obviously writing, speaking, and writing to two different groups of people. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 4. For it is impossible. It is impossible. Slip down and we'll just kind of skip over a little bit. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. It is impossible. The problem is, many people who would believe that you can lose your salvation believe that I can lose my salvation and next week I can get saved again. I can lose my salvation and next week I can get saved again. And I can lose my salvation and be lost for another week or 2 months and then I can get it back again. But if you want to interpret this, and it's a wrong interpretation, understand that. If you want to interpret this passage to teach that someone can lose their salvation, then we have to understand that it says it's impossible to get it back. That's what it says, isn't it? It's impossible. Now we understand you cannot lose your salvation. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But we understand that this passage, if we do a little bit of the historical context here, the letter to the Hebrews was written, of course, after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, after the gospel spread across the Mediterranean basin. There were Jews that were scattered in many different places. And people always try to climb on some new thing, don't they? You get something new, and it's amazing. It'll be interesting to see what new things come up this year that people want to grab on. And sometimes a new word comes up, or a new use for a word, or a new phrase, or some new electronic gadget, and everybody is just clamoring for that. And it seems in the historical context that there were Jewish people who saw this Jesus Christ, the way, and began to follow after that. Look at the words they use there, talking about how they did it. That it says that have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word. It talks about that they had a taste of it. They did not become a part of their life. They were partakers. They were there involved and saw the work of the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost wasn't working in them. Individuals that saw Christianity as a new thing and got excited about it for a while, but then life interrupted. And these individuals very soon returned back to their historic faith, went back to the temple worship, went back to off the sacrifices that were being offered at the temple in Jerusalem. There's some others that were constructed in other places at the time too, where offerings were made. And the writer of Hebrews is telling very clearly that individuals who heard about Christianity, who were around and saw all the good things of Christianity, of salvation in Christ, and turn their back on it and go back to the temple worship. Notice the phrase he uses, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. He's saying these individuals who know about salvation, but they weren't saved. They know about salvation. They've tasted, but it did not become a part of them. You know, I taste a lot of things. I've tasted a lot of food over Christmas, haven't you? I've tasted pecan pie. My wife made me a pecan pie for New Year's. And I ate all but about that much of a slice. I like it. almost as much as lemon pie. But I didn't just taste it, I consumed it. Now, sometimes I'll be down with my grandchildren and we'll be at the table and they'll have beets. Do you know I don't like beets? But you know, there have been times in my life I've tasted beets. I took my finger and put it in the beet juice and I tasted it. I went, ah. I did not consume beets. I have. Not on purpose. But you understand the difference between tasting something and consuming it? It says these individuals, it's impossible for them to be saved because they never were saved. It's impossible if they reject the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They go back and say, the cross of Jesus Christ was of none effect. The cross of Jesus Christ did not finish the temple worship. And so we're going back to, it's impossible for them to be saved. It's not saying you can lose your salvation. It's saying that those who once tasted of what God was doing and turned their backs on it, it's impossible for them to be saved. Because you cannot be saved without complete faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is not about a religion. Salvation is not about a creed. Salvation is not about a religious observance, baptism, communion, confirmation. Salvation is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is about putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternity. So he says that it's impossible. Going back to our theme, we understand it's impossible. They have no hope of eternity. Can you imagine living a life with no hope? Can you imagine, I'm sure you have as well. I've been to some funerals that were just heart-wrenching, horrid. Individuals that had no hope. I had to go to a funeral one time, a good friend of mine down in Ajax. His niece had gotten married. And like a lot of marriage, not saved folks, they had a bottle of wine from their wedding ceremony they were keeping for their first anniversary. Well, a couple weeks before their anniversary, the husband was over there with some of his buddies drinking, and they ran out of booze, so they got that bottle out and they drank that, and she came home and she was all upset, and so they were having this big brawl, and her dad came over to try to settle things down. Her dad walked with a cane, but it was a special cane. And so the son-in-law came at the dad. The dad took his cane and went to hit the son-in-law with his cane. His dad grabbed it and pulled it out, and there was a sword in the cane. And he killed the son-in-law with that sword. We went to the funeral home. I've never heard such wailing in my life. No hope. Her husband was dead. Her father was going to prison. No hope. But I've been to funerals as well that there was not the tragic circumstance around the funeral, but still the individuals had no hope. They were lost. They just no hope in eternity. Again, while I was at Faithway, and some of you may remember this happening, there was a car accident, and three young men were killed in the car accident. That morning I got a call, and actually Pastor Seeley called me. They were driving his car. I had to go to the hospital. Had to do things there that I never thought I'd have to do. Had to make phone calls that I never thought I'd have to make. And just a couple days later, we had 3 funerals in 2 days. But people didn't sorrow as those that have no hope. Why? They knew these young 3 young men had great salvation testimonies. They knew they were in heaven. They knew they would see them in heaven. Remember one standing around a graveside outside of Whitby, Ontario, and singing around the graveside. And yes, there were tears, but singing a joyous song. Why? Because we have hope in eternal life. What's the rest of the scripture say about someone who's saved? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says they are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I just saw just yesterday there's a eagle's nest camera. Does anybody see that? The little eaglets, the little eggs? And one of the eggs hatched and this little eaglet came out. It was no longer an egg. It was an eagle. It was a new creature. It wasn't an egg anymore. It was a bird. One day, if it lives, it'll soar in the skies and ride the thermals up into the heavens. It's not an egg anymore. You see, we get saved, we're a new creature. We are saved, we are born again, we are a new creature. When we're saved, understand that Christ lives in us. Colossians 1:27, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, when we're saved, Christ comes and lives in our life. Now let me ask you this. If someone can lose their salvation, does Christ have to move in and out? Sin, so he says, okay, bye, I'm leaving for a while. And then I'm coming back and I'm leaving. No, Christ lives in us. Not only does Christ live in us, but we are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore there is therefore no condemnation, notice, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus Christ lives in us. We live in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the earnest of inheritance. In Colossians, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us, given us the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, it says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is given to us, an earnest, a down payment which has to be forfeited. That's what earnest money is. You understand that? If I go out and buy a house and I sign a deal, I pass over some earnest money that says, I'm putting this money up saying I'm going to fulfill my end of this bargain. If I do not fulfill my end of this bargain, I forfeit that earnest money. That's what the contract says. It speaks of the same thing here. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within us. The earnest, the down payment of our possession. And if we could lose our salvation, then the earnest of the Spirit must be forfeited by God. Because he made a contract with us. Not only that, we make up the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For as we, having many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. We make up the body of Christ. Not only that, but the Bible says that we receive eternal life when we are saved. We don't receive eternal life at the moment that we die and go off into eternity. If we're saved today, we possess today eternal, everlasting life. Notice what the Bible says. Very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. You see, our salvation is dependent on the power of God, and there is none greater than God. In John chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It says, they will never perish. Paul, his writing, especially in the book of Romans, is incredible. The logic that he uses. It's almost as he is in a courtroom and laying out arguments. But he comes to a conclusion in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. He says, "For I am persuaded." Now, if Paul is persuaded, Paul, one of the greatest theologian of the first century, "I am persuaded," notice what he says, the list he gives, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's unpersuaded. He says, "I am persuaded that my hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. My hope is in the fact that that day on the Damascus Road, I met Jesus Christ. I came to know him as my personal Savior. My hope is not in a religion. My hope is not in a creed. My hope is not in my good works. My hope is not in what somebody else says, but my hope is in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ." Amen. He says, "And nothing." He says, "I am persuaded that neither," and he goes on and makes a pretty comprehensive list. "Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing." You know, there are three kinds of people in the world today. Really two, but we'll make three categories. First are the lost. Those who have never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They may have heard the gospel. They may have attended churches like this and heard someone like me stand up and read from the Bible and preach and proclaim that ye must be born again. But they personally have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Part of that group are what we call pretenders. Those who have a pretense of religion. That's what Paul's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. They had a pretense of religion, but they were never changed. They did not trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They just went along with the crowd. It's easy to go along with the crowd, isn't it, sometimes? Maybe you've seen in the recent days in some of the malls in the United States, young people getting in and fights breaking out and just devastation in malls. Because one starts something, then a crowd begins. And with the electronic media today, it's easy to call together somebody, come on over to the mall, we're having a brawl. And the crowd mentality takes over. But sometimes the crowd mentality takes over, and people go along with the crowd, even though they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're pretenders. Now, I dare say, in this church, there's 70, 80 people here this morning. There's some pretenders. Oh, you can say the right things. You do the right things. But you know in your heart, you know tonight when you lay your head on your pillow, and it's just you and God, you know you're not ready to meet him. And there are possessors. There are those who possess salvation. Those who possess the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in their lives. Those who possess a mansion in heaven. My Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you so. You know, think of Jesus talking to his apostles. He said, I've got mansions prepared for you. You see, as we begin Hebrews chapter 6, tonight we're going to look more at the hope as an anchor. As we begin Hebrews chapter 6, we have to understand that our hope is not in a religion. Our hope is not in formality. Our hope is not in a religious exercise. But our hope is in salvation in Jesus Christ. If we have not that hope, then we have no other hope. Understand that. Without Jesus Christ, there is no purpose in life. Why? Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the church. Our hope certainly isn't in government, the economy, the security of the world. Because in all those things are fallible. Let me ask you this morning, what foundation is your life built on? In a moment, we're going to sing for our invitation song, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. When we're built on a firm foundation, we can stand the storms of life. But the first block, understand, of that foundation is salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without that block of salvation, when the storms come, and they will, when the winds and the rains, when the storms of life attack, your foundation will crumble as those that have no hope. Just bow your heads and close your eyes, please. Their heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around.